after Sunday service, he knows why.
He's out in the national park.
Oh, no, no, he sent me a text Sunday.
Oh, did he?
Okay. Our snark never ends.
It's always good to have somebody snark this snark.
All right, let's see. Matthew 17. Got caught near the end of chapter last week. All right. Matthew 17, we'll pick up there. The brother lead us in prayer and instruction. Well, thank you, Mike.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this midweek day that you've given us and blessed us with, that we can come together and listen to good teachers of your word. And we ask that you be with our brother Wilson, that he will explain and show us things about Matthew that would help us learn your word better. We are also thankful that Chelsea, Randy Aldrich's daughter, came through her surgery well, and that now that things could happen that would bring her closer to you. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings, and we thank you for all the good teachers that are teaching your word tonight. And it's always in your Christ, in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so keeping with my attempted goal to kind of stay at the 30,000 foot level, we want to get the big picture of Matthew this quarter. Let's ease back into what's going on, kind of get the, you know, kind of get a glimpse of the forest again, not just the trees. We're good at looking at trees and pulling trees out, but let's look at the forest of what Matthew's up to, right? And all the gospel writers work with the same basic pieces. It's about emphasis. It's about perspective. You know, Matthew, with his strong Old Testament orientation, seems to be very much trying to communicate how Jesus is the fruition of the kingdom hope. And again, you know, that's part of why what drives Peter's gospel is that threefold statement of Jesus about what he's here to do, starting with, you know, Matthew 16, where we were recently, who do men say that I am? So early in the gospel, Matthew uniquely gives us a Sermon on the Mount, shaped the way he's, you know, or the version that he gave us. Jesus seems to preach this material elsewhere. Luke records him preaching it on the plain, or at least some parts of it. But Matthew wants us to see this as, again, you know, kind of another Moses, another Exodus, and that Jesus is the fruition of this, especially the Jewish aspect of this hope, of what has been prophesying and prophesying for centuries. His genealogy, the way Matthew tells the genealogy, all of that goes back to emphasizing that he is the fulfillment of the Jewishness of God's part of the plan. And so remember, you know, climactically, Sermon on the Mount, don't think I've come to abolish the law, you know, but I've come to fulfill it. Not a jot or a tittle is going to pass away. The problem is, of course, part of the conflict in the gospel, and we're about to start getting to some of the height of the conflict, Matthew 21, Matthew 23, is they've read these things in a way that they're telling Jesus, no, you're the one who's wrong. And so that keyword of righteousness, what does real righteousness, both as the law revealed and even how Jesus kind of intensifies it, what's real righteousness? And related to that, you know, is, you know, of course, every gospel, the identity of Jesus. Who is this guy? That we've been kicking around that. Matthew 16 recently, Jesus first asked his disciples, honestly, who do you think I, who, you know, who do you say that I am? And they get the, you know, it's one of those, it's like that math test, remember, where you get the answer right, but the work was wrong, and so you get marked wrong still. You know, that's kind of where they're at, right? They got the right answer. Peter says the right thing, but does he begin to understand how he got the answer, really? And that's part of what's still driving him. So he's the Jewish king. He's come to establish a kingdom, but it's not going to be of this world. So that's one of the other major themes that's floating around in Matthew in particular. So those parables, big chunk of parables, unique to Matthew's gospel, all these kingdom parables, Matthew 13. And where we've been the past couple of weeks, coming out of Matthew 13, where he begins to gather his kingdom, you know, and ask, who do you think that I am of the initial citizens or you know, soon-to-be citizens of his kingdom? Do you realize who I am? Right answer, wrong understanding. Coming out of that chapter 17, among other things, a transfiguration, a glimpse of who he is, coming out of Peter's confusion. And then again, you know, we mentioned last week as we went through chapter 17, that story of his disciples struggling to cast out. And the point of that story is not Jesus doing another miracle. The point is they couldn't do this. Why? Because of a lack of faith. And then Matthew, again, big picture, what Matthew's doing, what's Matthew trying to say by reminding us of this story, of that story in his larger arc? What's he saying? Especially when you look at what happens the very next thing after that, in verse 22. Once again, Matthew tried to drive home. Their faith does not yet get the guy they're following, really. You know, that's why, again, so Matthew throws in again, right after they struggle to cast out the demon, Jesus, O ye of little faith. And as they were gathering, verse 22 in Galilee, Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. He will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. As mentioned, I think this is where kind of we were winding down last week. Why were they distressed?
This is not at all what they had planned.
Yeah. Still, you know, again, Matthew's emphasizing, our faith wasn't there yet. This is why, you know, we're not working the works that he works and stuff. We still didn't get it. And so when he tells us again now, even after the transfiguration, you know, a glimpse of this is no ordinary guy, you need to listen. You know, and again, what did the voice from heaven say?
Here.
Yeah. Yep. This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Listen to him. He knows what he's saying. Listen to him. And so, again, small progress here in chapter 17 where, at least I don't talk back this time. Peter at least knew enough this time to keep the mouth closed. But Matthew says, you know, we were troubled still. And so the struggle to understanding, the struggle to faith goes on. And that's one of Matthew's, you know, big words. Chapter 17 and verse 13, the disciples, you know, finally understood just earlier in the chapter. He was talking about John the Baptist. That word understand, you know, throughout Matthew's gospel, they're struggling to understand what's going on. And so Matthew's trying to show that growth. That slow, painful growth towards understanding. As an end to that, again, if the issue is the identity of him, that little weird little story at the end when he asks, and this is where we got caught last week, that little story about they needed the drachma, they need to pay the temple tax. That goes back to Exodus. You remember that basically every male every year was supposed to pay a tax to basically fund, be one of the sources of revenue to run the temple. And so Jesus asks a really thoughtful question. Do the sons of a king have to pay taxes to the king? And the answer is no. And so what's he getting at by asking them that? Should I have to pay this tax? And what's the answer ultimately? No. But why does he say, let's go ahead and do it?
Not to give them offense.
Yeah, not to give offense, and I think that's the negative way of putting, the positive way of putting it is the same thing when he was baptized by John. This is just the right way to do things. We won't give offense. I'm going to play by the same rules that y'all are for the time being. And of course, you know, part of what's fun about this story is the way he gets his temple tax, which still underscores, that's not how you and I get our money and pay our taxes. I wish it were that simple. Mm-hmm. You know, wouldn't that story have been nice April 15th? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, you just go out and lift up a rock in your backyard, and you know, their Lord has provided your tax money for this year. No, we're still making our, you know, by the sweat of our brow. But think about it. What's the profundity of actually, fulfill all righteousness, give no offense, but what's the profundity of actually getting the needed tax money that way? It still says something.
It's given by God.
It's given by God. And again, you know, language like, you know, from the Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, the cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. You know, it's all God's. And so if, you know, for the sake of, you know, keeping the law and making things look right, you know, I need to go turn in a shiny rock that we call gold. You know, well, it's all mine anyways. It's all, have one of my fish bring me, you know, the money I need, you know, and it's just that simple. And so it's still a subtle way of not offending his opponents. You remember, who have already been nipping at him by this point in the story. It was about to get a lot worse. But also to show his disciples, it's all mine. You know, it's a pretty, you know, again, Jesus was always able, you know, that wise as serpent, harmless as dove. He always knew exactly how to make the point without running afoul of the literal letter of the law or just handling himself wisely in a very hostile and unbelieving time. All right. When we move into chapter 17, chapter 18. Let's move into chapter 18. This is, as usually Matthew's gospel is outlined, what's usually considered to be the fourth major discourse in the book as an organizing principle. And the concept seems to be here this, that having, in a sense, begun to actually gather citizens of the kingdom by asking them to confess him. Who do you say they know? So he's begun, you know, having taught about the kingdom, the parables, chapter 13, begun to gather kingdom people, looking for those who have faith, even the story of the Gentile woman. I mean, you know, he's finding people who have faith, even if it's a little bit of faith. But he's finding a little bit of faith who are willing to confess him, follow him still, even as they struggle to understand, and you're, you know, at least they're listening to him a little bit. How then in your kingdom, practically, do you live together? That's really what chapter 18 is about. What are the ethics of the kingdom? How do kingdom citizens live together? Because that's the challenge, right? Why does every society, at least that lasts long, why does every society have a legal system? Think about it. Why does every society gotta have a legal system?
Chaos.
Well, otherwise you have chaos, but why would you have chaos? What
standards?
Standards? And what, I'm sorry, what else?
Everybody thinks it's right in their own mind.
Okay, everybody thinks they're right in their own mind. What else?
Order.
Order?
Save ourselves from ourselves.
Yeah, the Greeks understand that some of the early dramas depicting the beginning of trial by jury, some of that, the Eumenides in particular. One of the famous plays from ancient Greece, the movie Blood Feud stuff. Let's have a jury of our peers judge things. That's a better way. or what about this, just in any kingdom, any society, any community, do all members always do what's right?
No.
I think you want David's class. that's for the people who've already got that. The truth of it is we don't. And so the question then becomes, in a community, we either have chaos, blood vengeance, feuds, whatever. You have Lamech. I'll go back to the line of Cain. You have Lamech's solution. Remember back in Genesis chapter 4? What did he do to that kid? He killed him. What did he kill that kid for? Well, you know, he hurt me first. You know, so you have this, that's what we look like, left to ourselves. And so that's why, in human cultures, you know, even not founded by God, there was always some sort of legal system, some way of trying to rein in the sense of vengeance and the sense of violence that we will have towards each other. Otherwise, you will have chaos, you will have disorder. So the question becomes, in the kingdom of Jesus, how does the community handle injustice? How does the community handle wrongdoing among its members? And now, may not seem that way when he starts with the little child stuff at the beginning of 18, but it makes sense here. And then walk with me through this. For all familiarity, watch how it all fits together in this larger concept of how are we going to, as a community, how are we as a community going to fit together? And so 18 verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All right, stop right there. That's the question that launches the conversation and is going to bring in the teaching of this chapter. Jesus is kind of like this discourse. What's the question?
Who's the greatest?
What's the problem with that question?
The king is the greatest.
Say again?
The king is the greatest.
Okay, well, the king is the greatest.
So why are they even arguing?
Yeah.
They're all underneath the king.
Right. So that's, first of all, again, they're not quite getting what it means. And what else happens when you begin to think in terms of that kind of a question? What kind of a worldview does that represent?
Vainglory?
I'm sorry.
Caste system.
Yeah, okay, a caste, yeah.
Reigning, hierarchy.
Yeah.
Who's in power, right?
Say again?
Who's in power?
Who's in power?
Who controls everything?
Who's in power? You know, there's going to be a hierarchy. If there's going to be a hierarchy, where do I want to be?
At the top.
You know, would you rather have power used on you, or would you rather be the one using the power? And by the way, this is setting, think about it. This is going to hang over a lot of what's coming. Because think about before long, you're going to talk about, the Gentiles have authority and lord it over each other. It shall not be so. Right? That's going to come in chapter, I think it's 20. Again, this is going to hang over this whole section, this basic issue. Hierarchy in the kingdom. Because here's the reality. Every community, Every society has a hierarchy. This idea that we can be ultimately, we can all have equal dignity, we can all have equal worth. We cannot all have equal roles. We can all have equal places. Somebody's got to take out the garbage. Somebody's got to be in charge of organizing things. And what happens is in fallen human societies, and we're all prone to this, we recognize this, we tend to assign status to roles in a way that creates competition, that creates jealousy, that creates greed, or is aggravated by greed. And again, think about that. Think about, in all seriousness, in our society, is being an NFL or NBA or Major League Baseball player, is that a high status job?
Yes.
And how do you know that? It's fame and pay are probably the two biggest things. Fame and pay.
How many times have they been court?
Well, yeah. I remember back, you know, was it late 90s? In Houston, here, you'll appreciate this. I didn't appreciate this stuff in Dallas, but I remember the joke was back, you know, about 20 years ago, back in the days of the Bad Boys. You know, what did you say to a Dallas Cowboy in a three-piece suit? Will the defendant please rise? Because even in Dallas for a while, people were getting tired of, and that, you know, that, you know, was it Jerry Jones in the Barry Switzer era? You know, they, you know, character was definitely not part of the interview process. But anyways, but I want you to think about this with me. Again, think about how human societies work. Think about what their question is. Even in our society, so it's high, you know, by fame and by pay. Professional athletes, high status. People who pick up the garbage, high status or low status?
Low.
And how do you know that?
Blue collar, white collar.
Okay, part of it's blue collar, white collar, and so even there, white collar, if you work with your mind versus working with your hands, and which one's the better status and the better pay?
The white collar.
Yeah, working with your mind instead of working with your hands.
Unless you're a plumber.
Unless, well, ironically, the trades are making a comeback in a big way. Seriously, some college kids are starting to figure out I got more debt than I make with my job, and so, yeah, it's kind of funny, but for most of our lifetime, those have been around for a while, that's been the skinny on things. But even going back to, you know, even within blue collar jobs, where does garbage collector rank? Must be on, you know.
Yeah, and
it shows in status and it shows in pay. Now here's the reality. If all professional sports leagues went away tomorrow, what happens to the functioning of our society?
It's
going to
be boring.
The point is, if you need surgery, you can still get surgery.
Yes.
You know, and so if all garbage collectors decided, I don't want to do this anymore and went away for a year, what happens? New York sanitation workers decided to make that point a few years ago, and New York found out real quick, maybe low status and low pay, but we can do without the Yankees a lot quicker than we can do without these guys. Isn't it funny, this part, you know, again, now coming back to what Jesus is getting at, isn't it funny, we get the rankings wrong. We undervalue and underpay people without which literally the hygienic hygienically, you know, one of the great revolutions has made not only modern cities, you know, the plague is gone, you know, besides modern medicine, what's some things? It's sanitation, folks. It's that simple. Modern sanitation, of which taking out the garbage regularly, instead of us just all throwing it out in the streets, is a big part of that. You like living longer? You can live a long time without the Yankees. You're not going to live as long without hygiene. And yet, in our society, so here comes, you know, here come the disciples asking Jesus, "Who's the greatest?" And part of what Jesus is going to get at is, listen, human beings in our fallenness, in our worldliness, are absolutely horrible at figuring out who really matters, who's doing the crucial work. You know, and is worthy of honor, is worthy of status, is worthy of rewards commensurate with their importance in the machine that is a community or society. Versus, the classic definition of a celebrity. So a celebrity is somebody who's famous for being famous. You know, we're horrible at it. And so here comes, yes, ma'am, Bridget.
I'm sorry, I don't mean to interrupt you, this whole talk about the greatest reminds me of what Paul says in Corinthians.
Yeah.
About the head.
Correct.
And everybody wants to be the head. Well, everybody can't be the head. You've got to be the feet and the arms. And what would a person be with one head or with five heads?
That's right.
Or even without a head?
That's right. Well,
and
Go ahead.
No, I'm just saying, that's what this, it reminds me a lot of that story, what Paul reiterated about the importance of every function of the body and not just one.
And well, I appreciate you saying that, because truthfully, you know, if we're going to make connections, then let's go ahead and make some connections. Then 1 Corinthians is, you know, the church of the first century. We'll set aside the letters of the seven churches in Revelation, but in terms of, you know, Paul's correspondence, this is the church that least got this lesson. Because think about, where does Paul begin at the beginning of that book? And by the way, again, 1 Corinthians, because it's a big book and it's a deep book, we often break that up into parts too much and we miss the whole. He knows where he's headed. He begins at the beginning with, what were they doing? Were they creating a hierarchy? In several different ways. What were the different hierarchies they were creating?
Yeah. Spiritual gifts.
Okay, so first of all, you have spiritual gifts. But at the beginning of the book in particular, what were they doing, Jill?
Who baptized.
Okay, so first of all, you know, preacheritis, ranking preachers. And then were they ranking among themselves? They were ranking among themselves and got all that wrong. And then, you know, and then think about what he's saying in chapter 2 and chapter 3 even. You're not going to get this right until you learn to think spiritually. It's spiritually, or you're still thinking sensually or carnally, depending on your translation. And you basically got to become a fool by the world standards. You're going to be wise in God's eyes. All that there at the beginning, and then the rest of that book is spinning that out. You guys have basically got all the value judgments wrong. You know, that's why you're rejoicing over tolerating the sin that you're tolerating in chapter 5, you know, and thinking you can sleep with prostitutes in chapter 6. Your entire ability to ethically discern is compromised when you miss this lesson. And this lesson is Matthew chapter 18. You've got to learn how to discern. And so, how are you going to organize your community? Who gets status? Who gets reward? And by the way, Jesus is going to talk about rewards from the Father and how he doles them out here in a minute too. You know, it's all of a piece. But how a community assigns roles, status, reward. That's where it starts. How are we going to get... And again, when people begin to get jealous of each other in the community, pick Corinth, like Bridget just took us there, what happens? It's not going to be a healthy... It's not going to be the kingdom of God like he intended. All right. So, they start with a really, really malformed question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And calling them a child, he put them in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn to become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All right. Now, classically, when we talk about this lesson about becoming like children, what's the takeaway from all the sermons and classes that we did about this? You know, what are our takeaways usually?
Stereotypically. No judgment.
No, okay, innocence of the children, you'd be innocent like a child, you know, children aren't judgmental as much.
Don't do what you say without questioning it.
Yeah, yeah, there's a trust level there. What'd you say, Sister Walter?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, see, we're going there too. Yeah, you know, but kids are, you know, typically, you know, by the time you're 6 or 7, maybe not as much, but you know, 3 or 4 year olds, man, they can have just had a knockdown drag out, and 15 minutes later, they're best buddies again.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But Jesus, you know, but here's the trick. You know, reading it in context, there are two things that are worth noticing that are a little bit more missed. We sometimes say this, but really in terms of what I think Jesus, the emphasis on what Jesus is, this is all true. The image of the child is a loaded one. It's got lots of things in it that are, you know, more missed to ponder. But in the context here, number one, Jesus even gives us the word in verse 4. Children are... humble. Okay. Now something happens, you know, you pick an age, you know, your experience with your own kids may vary. But, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they begin to maybe have a little bit more of that, you know, as their emotions mature a little bit more, they get a little bit uppity. But, you know, when they're 3 or 4 years old, you know, a little boy says, man, I want to be like you, Dad. And the little girl says, Mom, I want to be like you, right? Remember those days? You know, and that's what they don't think they're, you know, they're not ready to pass you yet. They want to be like you. They look up to you, right? Remember those days? Okay? And so that, I think that's important, you know, they are humble. They don't want to surpass you, and they certainly don't think they're better than you. They know you're taller than them. You're stronger than them. You know, instead of, you don't get scared in the dark like David, whatever it is. They know that they are not you. Make sense? That humility, you know. And even when your child comes in and humble brags a little bit to you, it's more because they want your approval, not because they think they surpassed you, right? Remember that? And so humility. And part of what makes humility humble is it knows it's dependent. Again, that's part of what drives a little child. Daddy, will you help me reach this off the top shelf? Because I can't reach it, right? It's when they begin, you know, and of course that's the paradox. We want to teach our kids a certain amount of independence, but then the trade-off is, you know, before they're really ready to go all the way, what do they begin to think, you know? You know, they're ready to be 45 years old and handle it. But you get the dynamic. The other thing is this. The other thing is this. In our world, we coddle children. In their world, low status. Right? Remember, the question that launched the conversation is about status. At the end of the day, you know, remember, you know, growing up, holiday meals in your family, maybe, you don't want to sit at the kids' table, you want to sit at the adult table. Yeah, that's what a status is. See, something's never changed, right? Remember Jesus' teachings about, you know, adult, when you're invited to a feast, you'll sit low and be invited high rather than vice versa, be embarrassed. We still do it. It's called the kids and the adult table at Thanksgiving. We still do it. And, well, you know,
there was a time when the kids were the last to be fed. Yeah. The men were first, then the ladies, and then the kids. And that's changed too. The kids always go first. You know, I mean, everything. But I'm sure back then the kids did not eat first.
They were low status. They were nobodies. You know, and hanging out with the kids versus hanging out with the men in the city gate. I mean, that was not a high status thing to do. And so it all comes back to status as well. You accept, you're going to calculate status in a completely different way in Jesus' kingdom than the way we learn to evaluate importance, role, worth, you know, our sense of our worth, you know, today. Yeah, Jeff.
This is describing a recognition of a change. It's kind of like the same thing as you repent. Recognize that you're one way, that you have to change into another way. You can't just magically be humble. You have to recognize first that you're a way.
Yeah.
And then you have to then change. It's also repentance, but it's the same thing.
Yeah. Well, and to that point, you know, again, you know, because we're this is Matthew's gospel, you know, echoes of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus started making it a little bit more concrete. You know, you heard the kind of the Book of the Covenant sermon using the Old Testament since he's kind of the new Moses. You know, you heard the digest. You know, like in Exodus 20 to 23 when Moses got the law, the executive summary. You know, you got that already. Now comes just like in the Pentateuch, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Let me flesh out a whole lot more deeply. Here comes Jesus back around. Now, let me tell you what poor in spirit really looks like. Let me tell you what pure in heart really looks like. You know, y'all got to go back and again become like little children in status and in humility. Humility leads to humility comes from a recognition of dependence, and dependence leads to thankfulness. And all of those work together, and all of those are crucial. Is that a hand or is
yes.
that?
Yes. Oh, yeah. So, I like the focus on the dependence because remember, just previously he told him he's going to die, and so they're probably not excusing the question, but they're probably okay. So then, who's taking over?
Yeah.
And so, and he's trying to maybe emphasize that you're going to need to depend on.
Yeah.
Somebody else.
Yeah. That's a good point.
And he does, and he tells him later he's going to send him a helper later.
Yeah. Right. So. Right, and don't need it, but yeah, but you know, that's good, thank you for that. All right, so now as the bell catches us, and another Wednesday night's almost gone, kind of speeding through, with this is the dynamic, this is, you know, Jesus, you've got to change your, at a very deep level, change your mindset, if kingdom ethics are going to work, if you're going to be able to actually live together as a community, as the kingdom that I am forming, that I am creating, you know, and so the issue that destroys any community is sin. Now, we can have all sorts of words for, you know, injustice or all sorts of other things. But at the end of the day, it just all goes back to one simple concept, sin. And so what are you going to do about that? And so it works in a couple of different directions. Verse 5, you know, basically, you know, those who cause temptation to sin or cause someone to stumble, better if you have a millstone around your neck and throw to the sea. Don't be the guy who blows up the community. Don't be that guy. Don't be that person. Woe to those, verse 7. For woe to the world for temptations of sin. It's necessary that temptations come. It's going to happen. But you don't want to be the one who was the cause of the stumbling, the temptation. You don't want to be the one who's blowing up my kingdom, my community, earthly speaking. You don't want to be that person because it's going to be. And so, you know, back to the hyperbole, like in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 8 and 9. It's so serious, you better do whatever you got to do to not be that person. Cut off whatever you got to cut off. Give up whatever you got to give up. You don't want to be going into hell with, you know, all your rights intact. Than, you know, get right and be the little child in my kingdom, my community. You don't want to be the cause of blowing the thing up. Because verse 10, think, or excuse me, verse 11. What do you think if a man has a, I'm sorry, I'll get it right, verse 12. That's where I want to be. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, we're used to that from Luke's version of the three lost parables, but in this context, it's again emphasizing how important it is to God that what we think are the insignificant people are significant to God. And again, if you're the cause of stumbling, you know, one of these little ones into sin, they still matter to God. They may not matter to you, because you're thinking like a Corinthian, perhaps. But it matters to God. He's the good shepherd who knows his every last one of his sheep gone. And so you don't want to be that person. And so, because again, verse 13, who's the subject? He. Who's he? God. This matters to God. Don't you be the one rocking his boat, his kingdom, his people, his sheep. And to that end, because every person matters to God, verse 15 then, if your brother sins against you, okay, fine, good. You weren't the cause of sin. Good for you. Are you off the hook now? No. Somebody sins anyways. Maybe they were even worse. You know, what they were doing could have been tempting. Was a temptation for you. Maybe you didn't fall into it. But the bottom line is they've sinned. Sinned against you. Because the 99, I'll chase the one out of the 99. What should you do? What does God want for his community citizens to do? We matter, each of us matters to the others just as much as we matter to God. That's part of the kingdom's value. That's part of kingdom values. And so if your brother sins you, and we're all familiar with this, but here's the hard part we forget. Here's the hard part we forget. In verse 17, we're all familiar with the process he lays out, but if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The truth of the matter is, as much as he's very much big on preserving the community, is he serious about getting kicked out of the community too? Yeah, Corinthians, the Corinthians got it all backwards. They missed that part too. Yeah, he will kick out those who persist in sin in his community. We get so hung up on the grace sometimes, we forget he has some very frank and hard things to say about those who will not stay within the kingdom's lines. All right. Verse 21. So Peter, still thinking in the who's the greatest mindset, in other words, very earthly mindset, how often do I have to forgive? As many as seven times. And Jesus is not, I don't say he's seven times, but 77 times. We're all familiar with, the whole idea is basically as much as it takes. Because what's the kingdom value here? What's Jesus trying to get across? The goal of this community is not absolute justice. The goal of this community is reconciliation. We talked earlier, remember when Jesus will twice in Matthew 9, Matthew 12, quote from Hosea, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We talked about originally in the context of Hosea, the word that was used there was chesed, that idea of covenant loyalty, that what God was looking for was loyalty to the relationship, loyalty to God first and foremost. But the implication is therefore in loyalty to his people as well. And so when you understand, again, that's the underlying value of this. My goal is not my rights. My goal is loyalty if at all possible. Reconciliation is the goal, not do I have to forgive them. That's the goal. Tells that powerful parable then about what forgiveness looks like. Part of the power of the parable, real quick for sake of time, the amount of money that the first slave owes the king is astronomical. Literally, if we're to calculate, they'd be in billions of dollars. I have no idea how you get into that kind of debt in the first place if you're a common person. But that's the whole point of the parable. But somehow, the king loaned the guy billions of dollars. If Bill Gates loaned you several billion dollars, I don't know why he'd do that. But if he did, and you lost it for whatever you did, do you have any way realistically of paying him back? No, and that's the point of the story. Realistically, there is no way you or I, if we somehow got that predicament, there is no way we could pay him back. And yet, what does the king do? Forgives it. When he goes and refuses to forgive his servant, the amount of money that's given there, the amounts matter. The amount of money is not, it's insignificant compared to what was forgiven. That's part of the point. But it's not insignificant in terms of daily life to average people. The equivalent amount of money, if we were to translate that today, he's forgiven the billions, but the amount that is lost to his fellow servant is equivalent to about a third to a half a year's income. Now, let me ask you something. Would that be painful for you to let go a third to a half of your annual income? Because somebody, but here's the kicker. If somebody said, give me more time, I can pay it back, is that actually possible, given enough time? In theory. Could that actually be done?
Depends on the interest.
That's 24% credit card is hard.
That's designed not to be able to get back out. That's right. But in theory, could you or I, you know, given time, could you or I actually do it? Yes. And so all the more it heightens the injustice of this was actually doable. You know, forget the fact that, you know, he was just being asked to just let it go altogether. It was doable if you gave him enough time. Pick whatever number. You make $60,000 a year. You know, so you're talking $20,000 to $30,000. That's going to take a while, but it's doable. And yet, what does the unforgiving servant say? No, throws him in prison, and that's, you know. And so, part of what Jesus is saying is, I know forgiveness is costly to you. You know, it compares to nothing to God. But usually, but part of the parable is saying is, it's never denying that forgiveness is not costly to the one who gives it, even on the horizontal level between people. But if the kingdom of God is going to be the kingdom of God, big theme, what's got to happen? Because the goal is not justice, the goal is reconciliation. Okay, call that. The goal is not justice in the strictest sense. There is a form of justice involved here. That's another story. But it's not the cold justice of the kingdoms of men, where at the end of the day, if you're in wrong, I can demand my rights against you and you have no recourse. And the kingdom, the goal is always reconciliation, which is why chapter 19, for then that chapter breaks not there, kingdom life also means what in marriage? Don't look for the out, look for the reconciliation. That's underneath this, then, when basically, you know, what do the Pharisees say to Jesus? For what reason can a man divorce his wife? That's like saying, that is literally, again, catch the context here, that is literally the same type of question there at the beginning of Matthew 19 and verse 3 as what Peter says back in 18:21 and 22. You see that? If you like to draw lines in the Bible, draw the line. This is exactly in the same spirit, that type of question. How often do I, when can I quit forgiving my spouse? When is the out of divorce? And of course, Jesus says, well, you read Genesis 1 and 2, you got your answer. What's the answer? Where was divorce in Genesis 1 and 2?
It wasn't.
Well, they say, oh, but Moses says in Deuteronomy, chapter 24, and sure enough, he does. But what's the problem with their word choice? Look at how they phrase it.
Permitted.
Yeah, okay, but what do they
Moses
say?
Moses permitted.
But what did they say? How did they phrase it? Moses commanded. Yeah, they said Moses commanded. Yeah, Jesus comes and says he permitted or allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, you're stubborn, you're disobedient, for this season I'll allow it. But from the beginning it was not so. And now again, what's the whole point of the kingdom of God? Reset things back to the way God wanted them, right? That's what was Eden before the fall? The kingdom of God, where God's will is done and sin is vain, there is no sin. It's the kingdom of God. And so if Jesus come to bring the kingdom of God, what's the point? Go back to Genesis and live that. Live the ideal God originally intended. And where's the force of Genesis 1 and 2? It's not there. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, God put up with it for a season. And so really, even though Jesus gives the out, the very limited out, what's the spirit of the context here? To reconcile. To keep it going. To keep on forgiving. All right.
Jesus didn't give the out. Jesus said Moses gave the out.
No, I'm talking about chapter 19 and verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. So he still gave a very limited out. And we could talk, if we had more time, to talk about why that's the out. And that's the out because if the essence of marriage is the two shall become one flesh, the violation of such a foundational part of the actual thing that makes marriage unique qualifies for the breaking of it, but just simple, we don't get along anymore, irreconcilable differences, he's not hot, he got fat, she got old, right? I'm just keeping it real. I'm a lynch too, I get it. But anyways, and so then notice now, verse 13, the children were brought to him. We've come full circle. See how this works in the context? We've come full circle. Children are back in the picture. See, this is all of a piece. Big picture. We miss this because we pick our little bits and chuck, don't read. This is all of a unit. We're back to children now. He's been giving the answer. He's been dealing with what's underneath that silly, foolish question, who's the greatest? The worldly way of thinking about how we're going to organize and be a community. And he's come back to that now. And so the children were brought to him, and he laid hands on them and prayed. The disciples rebuked the people. Oh, Jesus said, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He laid hands on them and went away. And so he comes, and he comes again. And in the context here, and we still know this is all going on with life in the kingdom. How do we know that? Well, dropping down like verses in the chapter 20, when he talks about, you know, rewards in the kingdom and who gets, you know, and in fact, everybody's going to get, you know, different, the same reward, no matter how long you work. It's a different pay scale in the kingdom. There's no unions here, and it's not about seniority. But in between that, is now sits the story, familiar but often out of context, of what we call the rich young ruler. Is that the second bell or first bell?
Second. Second. Second.
All right, see you next week. But different. Yeah, no, I agree with that.